Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, July 29th, 2022. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening we are going to present part 19 of our commentary, our updated commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ, and this is titled The Harvest of God. Revelation chapter 14. In our last two presentations in this commentary, of beasts and tyrants and the papal beast, we hope to have demonstrated the correlations with Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapters 2 and 7, and especially chapter 7, and how the entire prophecy in Revelation chapter 13 and encompasses and summarizes the 2,520 years, or seven times, of the punishment of the children of Israel for their sins in their captivity. The first half of that period is found in relation to the first beast of the chapter, in the 42 months of verse 5. 42 months is a period of roughly 1,260 days, which is 3.5 prophetic times, or 1,260 years. The latter half of that period is not dated in the Revelation, but in relation to the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which we have identified as the Emperor Justinian and his establishment of the office of the papacy. We see in verse 25 that the saints of the Most High shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. In that we see the second period of 3.5 prophetic times, or 1,260 additional years, which is very close to the period which the popes of Rome, during which the popes of Rome had exercised temporal authority over the Byzantine Empire, and within a short time, over all of the kings of Europe. The number of the beast is the number of a man, and we find that number in the value of the Roman numerals represented in the title, Vicarius Filii Dei, a blasphemous boast which has always been claimed by those same popes, claimed as an office by those same popes. However, we must also comprehend that while the pope is not the Antichrist, many popes have indeed been Antichrists. And as we are informed here in the Revelation, it is the dragon, or Satan, which has historically given his power to the beast empires. So the dragon was the ultimate source of political power behind all of the emperors and popes of history. As John had recorded in verses 2 and 4 of Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the first beast, the dragon had given to it his power and his throne and great authority. And they worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Then in verses 11 and 12, speaking of the second beast, it had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. And all of the authority of the first beast, which it received from the dragon, it practices in his presence. But while these two beasts of Revelation chapter 13 had power only for a limited duration of time, later in the Revelation, in chapters 16 and 20, it is revealed that the dragon himself is still an instrumental factor in the ongoing trials of the woman. To find the identity of the dragon, as we had discussed in our commentary on Revelation chapter 12, we must find the identity of those whom had persecuted Christ and his apostles. These are the collective Satan. And in his first epistle, John identifies them collectively as the Antichrist. From 1 John chapter 2, and this is only one example of several, "Little children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist comes, even now many Antichrists have been born, from which we know that it is the last hour. They came out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were from of us, they would have abided with us, but so that they would be made manifest that they are all not from of us." From other scriptures, such as Romans chapter 9, and the words of Christ himself in John chapters 8 and 10, as well as from the histories of Flavius Josephus and Strabo of Cappadocia, we determined that the dragon and the Antichrist must be represented by the Edomite Jews, from whom have descended the so-called Jews of today. They are also related to the same nations which had persecuted the children of Adam and Israel in the Old Testament: the Kenites, the Nephilim, and the Canaanites of Scripture. So the enmity of Genesis chapter 3 is perpetuated in them. But examining ancient history, we see that branches of those same devils are also found in the other races and nations of the world, which had also descended from those ancient Kenites, Nephilim, Rephaim, Canaanites, or any other name that they may have used throughout history. Today, and from medieval times, both Jews and Muslims, who have been mostly Arabs, Turks, and Mongols, have persecuted Christians, and especially those Christians who have endeavored to keep the Word of God and the commandments of Christ. And therefore, having played the historic role assigned to the dragon over the past 2,000 years, it is absolutely manifest that collectively they are the dragon. They collectively are Satan. In our modern society, Jews are still persecuting white Christians today and are endeavoring to criminalize all who would seek to keep the word of God. At the same time, Muslims are seeking to dominate all the nations of Europe through mass immigration. And billionaire Jewish businessmen and the politicians whom they buy, or whom are themselves Jews, are entirely responsible for that policy. Just as the Jews of Constantinople had opened the gates of that city to the Muslim hordes, so Jews today have opened all the gates of Christendom to the same floods. There should be no doubt that these are the dragon. As we read in Revelation chapter 12, "And the dragon was angered by the woman and went to make war with those remaining of her offspring who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua." As Christ had said on several occasions, but concisely in Matthew chapter 7, "Indeed, from their fruits you shall know them." We are back in the Revelation this evening in our commentary, so most of my citations of the New Testament will follow the Christogenean New Testament. Last week, when we presented our diatribe, "God hates fags," we stuck to the King James Version for demonstrative purposes. So as we proceed with Revelation chapter 14, we will have an interlude, just as we had in chapter 7, and another reference to 144,000 select individuals. The language of this chapter clearly connects them to the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, which had been sealed in the tribulation. And therefore, it may be evident that in Revelation chapter 7, these 144,000 were to live on the earth. But now, in Revelation chapter 14, it seems that they are no longer on the earth. However, John does not indicate that this is a separate vision. Rather, it too seems to be a continuation of the same visions which he began to see at the beginning of chapter 4, when the seven seals were opened, or were starting to be opened. The vision in this chapter describes what is to come, but in very general terms. It describes the harvest of God, or I should say the harvests of God, beginning with the first fruits, and then the parched fruits, or tares. It doesn't even call them grapes. And finally, there is the harvest of the ripe grapes, or wheat. And we will demonstrate how this relates to the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13. In that sense, the chapter serves as a preview and summary of the events which shall later be described in the chapters which follow this one. By this preview, we may understand the general purpose of what is to come, beginning with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood upon Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written upon their foreheads. Sion in Greek, that's the correct pronunciation according to James Strong's pronunciation guide found in the Greek-English dictionary section of his concordance. It's not a Z when it's spelled in Greek. It could have been, but it wasn't. It's an S, a sigma. The King James Version wants the words, his name and, towards the end of the verse. So it only reads, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. There is no apparent explanation for this, as the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graece, either the 27th or 28th editions, have no mention of the missing words in any Greek manuscripts. The words are found in printed editions of the majority text. The King James translators basically worked on manuscripts compiled by Robert Estienne, who's generally known by his pen name Stephanus, and by Erasmus, who predated Stephanus by some decades. And Erasmus only had to work with compiling his New Testament, which later became the basis for the so-called Textus Receptus, the title Textus Receptus being an advertising boast by the family of printers named Elsevier, which I really believe is probably a Jewish name. Elsevier, I can't prove that, but I'm convinced of it. Elsevier published basically what was Erasmus's Greek New Testament, compiled from only a handful of manuscripts, medieval manuscripts, which were available to him. None of them dated before the 10th century, or perhaps the 9th century, but I think 10th is correct. And to that collection, Stephanus added a dozen or so more manuscripts. He had a much greater variety, and some of them were somewhat older. And that's basically what the King James Version of the New Testament is based on. So I never saw the actual final finished versions of the Erasmus New Testament or the Stephanus. They're immaterial to me. But apparently the King James Version wasn't based on a wide enough collection of the majority text manuscripts to contain better readings. And that's my opinion, but it more or less holds true. These must be the same 144,000 who were described in Revelation chapter 7 as the servants of our God, and who for that reason had been sealed with the seal of Yahweh who lives. They have not been mentioned again until now, and here they are described as already being present with Christ. They bear the name of Yahweh and the name of the Lamb upon their foreheads, like the high priest of the temple of Yahweh had once done. For that we read in the description of the garments of the high priest from Exodus chapter 28, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it," in other words, engrave it, "like the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be." So it was worn on the front of his headband or turban. "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh." So the ancient Levitical priests had worn a mitre, or a kedaris in Greek, which is probably a borrowed word from the East, from the Orient, which was a headband or a sort of turban bearing a golden plate mounted on their forehead, upon which was inscribed the name of Yahweh. That this practice was always continued, we may also read in Josephus's Antiquities of the Judeans in Book 11, describing the first approach to Jerusalem made by Alexander, the king of Macedon. "For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head," that word kedaris, "having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first greeted the high priest." Josephus had explained elsewhere that on account of the rulers in Judea, he himself was forbidden from repeating the name. Here John describes a more complete vision of the 144,000 from verse 2. "And I heard a sound from out of heaven, like a sound of many waters, and like a sound of great thunder. And the sound which I heard, like lyre players playing on their lyres. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the throne of the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000, those having been purchased from the earth." The 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 had ostensibly been sealed from the judgments which were to come upon the Roman Empire and the subsequent trials which men would suffer on account of its sins. Perhaps all the way through the visions of Revelation chapter 7. But after the sealing of the 144,000, there is no more mention of them until this point. Rather, the balance of chapter 7 describes an innumerable multitude, apart from the 144,000, who had suffered in that great tribulation and in that manner had washed their robes and had whitened them in the blood of the Lamb, as we read in verse 14 of the chapter. Now we learn even more about them. "These are they who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he should go. These have been purchased from among men, a first fruit for Yahweh and for the Lamb. And in their mouths a lie is not found. They are blameless." Many people today claim to be among the number of this 144,000. I believe I remember mocking them in Revelation chapter 7 in our commentary. They had better be virgins just to begin with, just to start. And by now, they also better be dead. Anybody else is just a charlatan. In verse 4, the 3rd century papyrus P47 and the Codex Sinaiticus have a phrase, ap arches, rather than the very similar word, ap arche. The phrase ap arches literally means from the beginning, where the text would be read to say, in part, these have been purchased from the beginning by Yahweh and by the Lamb. The word ap arche, according to Liddell and Scott, was primarily used even in the ancient pagan literature to refer to a beginning of a sacrifice, a primal offering, firstlings for sacrifice or offering, first fruits. The want of a definite article with aparche, and the fact that here the noun is singular, nearly persuades me that aparches is indeed the correct reading. Yet the overall biblical context, as well as the context of this chapter, are more favorable to aparche, or first fruits. This is evident in this very chapter from verse 14, where there are visions of two later harvests. Yet if we chose to read aparches rather than aparche, or these have been purchased from the beginning by Yahweh and by the Lamb, that would further corroborate our interpretation here, that these are the same 144,000 who were sealed at the beginning of these tribulations, which had been described up to this point. However, I do not think that any further proof of that assertion is even necessary. It is clearly manifest that these 144,000 were indeed those men who had been sealed by Yahweh, kept by him from the troubles and pollutions of this world, and from the wrath of what was to come upon the Roman Empire, which was the context of chapters 6 through 9. And perhaps this phenomenon would persist throughout all of the trials described in the opening of the seven seals. We have yet to see the end of the seventh seal, which contained seven trumpets, and the contents of the last trumpet, which are seven vials, are still to be revealed. But before they are, this vision in this chapter describes the harvests of God. And these 144,000 are the first fruits of that harvest, for which reason they are described first here in the harvests of God. Some commentators have claimed that these 144,000 will be the government of the coming kingdom of God. However, that concept is not found in the text, so it is mere conjecture. Others have claimed that these are the kingdom of God. However, it is clear in the text that these are only the first fruits of those whom he has purchased, the first fruits of the children of Israel. And as it is evident in chapter 7 at verse 9, they are followed by an innumerable multitude who are clothed in the white garments that had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are also described again in a different manner in the later portion of this chapter. The promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be an innumerable multitude, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, a number much greater than a mere 144,000. The 144,000 can only be the first fruits of the tribes of Israel. In the book of Job, at chapter 19, verse 25, Job is described as having proclaimed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." It is evident in that book that Job was an Israelite who had lived in the period of the judges. In Psalm 74, in the 74th Psalm, I should say, is a plea to Yahweh to remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Here, these 144,000 are purchased from the earth, but they're not all that was purchased. All of the children of Israel were purchased by God in the blood of Christ. Yahweh is described as the Redeemer of the children of Israel quite often in the prophecies of Isaiah, and also in the Psalms, in Psalms 25, 49, 78, and in Jeremiah chapter 50 and elsewhere. It is explained in Isaiah chapter 50 that the children of Israel, the peculiar treasure of God and his possession since the days of the Exodus, had sold themselves into sin, where it says, "For your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." The term "your mother" is a reference to the nation as a whole, which was and still is portrayed as the wife of Yahweh in Scripture. That is the woman of Revelation chapters 12 and 17. The meaning of redemption in the New Testament is that Yahweh God in Yahshua Christ would purchase his people back from their transgression, for which he had long ago put them away. Therefore, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 68, Zacharias is recorded as having said, "Blessed is Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he has visited and brought about redemption for his people." This is the fulfillment of the law of the kinsman redeemer, found in Leviticus chapter 25 and mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. There we read in part, "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sells himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him." One of his brethren, one of his kinsmen. As we saw in Isaiah, the children of Israel sold themselves into sin. And then there is a promise shortly thereafter, in chapter 52, where it says, "For thus saith Yahweh, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Redemption in the blood of Christ is the fulfillment of that promise to the children of Israel, and it is theirs alone. Therefore, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul stated that the purpose of Yahshua Christ was that he would redeem those subject to law, that we would recover the position of sons. The Galatians were a portion of the Scythians, Sakae or Cimmerians, who were descended from the Israelites of the Assyrian deportations. Here in the Revelation, although the Greek word used is purchased and not redeemed, that same purpose of the new covenant is stated once more. In this same manner, Paul told the Corinthians, who were the descendants of Dorian Greeks, the Dorians having also emigrated to Europe from ancient Israel, that ye are bought with a price, in both 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Paul told the Corinthians that they were the descendants of the Israelites of the Exodus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that too is certainly evident in history. Continuing in Revelation chapter 14 with verse 6. "And I saw another messenger," or angel, if you will, "flying in midair, having an eternal good message, or gospel, if you will, to announce before those sitting upon the earth and before every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a great voice, you must fear Yahweh and you must give honor to him, because the hour of his judgment has come, and you must worship he who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. Of course, as we had explained in relation to Revelation chapter 7, every nation and tongue and people in the context of the New Testament and all of the promises of God can only be as the children of Israel were promised to become many nations, which they did. Every nation and tongue and people can only refer to every nation, tongue, and people of the promises of God, not to every nation, tongue, and people on the planet, because as Christ had professed, there are sheep that are going to the kingdom of heaven, and they are nations, and there are goats consigned to the everlasting fires, and they are nations. It's every nation and tongue and people of the promises of God who came from the seed of Abraham through the children of Israel. While the revelation through chapter 13 was mostly prophetic of the events of the seven times of the punishments of Israel in captivity, Revelation chapters 15 through 17 are a warning for our present time, this age of liberty, which is an era of imagined self-government. However, in this period, Christendom also suffers from the loosing of Satan from the pit, a crisis which developed from the time of the French Revolution. It is explained in the so-called Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, a document which is not a mere forgery, that once the monarchies of the world were out of the way, that gold would be king, and the Antichrist and mostly Jewish bankers had already controlled most of the gold. Today, it is absolutely evident in society that gold is king. This phenomenon governs our present world, and it shall be discussed at length in our commentary for Revelation chapters 15 through 20. The Reformation, the diminishing of the papacy, and the decentralization of power in Europe fostered the environment for all of the social revolutions of the 19th century and the surrounding decades. From the first French Revolution to the Bolshevik Revolution. But even in America, these social revolutions of more recent decades were orchestrated and led by the same people, the Antichrist Jews, who had been at the root of every single one of them. And while they sometimes boast of their wicked deeds publicly, they generally strive to conceal their nefarious role in history through the electronic and print media, which they have also come to control. Just look at every name of every high executive in all of the media companies, and almost all of them are Jews. But first, here in Revelation chapter 14, these visions begin to declare the purpose for this time of Jacob's trouble, that last prophecy period of world history before the kingdom of Yahweh is finally established on earth. Ever since the missionaries of the post-Reformation period, which witnessed the return to the Word of God by a significant number of his people, the eternal gospel had gone out into the entire world or society, chastising the children of God to repent and return to him, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in the name of Yahshua, or Jesus Christ. The time of great trouble, which this passage introduces, is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 30, especially in verse 7, which says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This same time is also mentioned in a prophecy of the patriarch Isaac, where he had blessed Jacob and made him ruler over all of his brethren. And then he later blessed Esau, where after he had blessed Jacob, Esau begged for a blessing, so Isaac blesses Esau. And we read in Genesis chapter 27, "And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now that the kings and popes of Europe no longer have temporal authority, Esau has gotten the dominion over Jacob. Yet Yahweh God has promised to save Jacob and to completely destroy Esau in the end." Once again, this time of trouble is prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This is the day of judgment. It has already been going on for many decades, and true Israel shall be delivered. We have already stated in the 19th and 20th century, there were several world leaders, Adolf Hitler, the other German National Socialists, the Romanovs, and others, who fit this description of Michael. And they're having taken a stand against the beast and against the international merchants of world Jewry did indeed cause such a time of trouble. But they all failed because they cannot be God and because vengeance is his. And only his. Only he could save us." For that same reason, Paul of Tarsus had written in Romans chapter 12, asking his readers, in part, that if possible from yourselves, being at peace with all men, not taking vengeance yourselves, beloved, rather, you must give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will requite, saith Yahweh. So while Yahweh God has informed men of his will, he also foresees here in the Revelation and in the books of the prophets the circumstances and consequences of events where men have neglected his will. And he even warns them of that. But now we see that for this predicament, there is also a remedy in verse 8. "And another second messenger followed, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen. She who has made all the nations drink from the wine of the passion of her fornication." There are many variations among the manuscripts in this particular section of the Revelation. I don't think there's more in any other chapter than there are in chapter 14. I think in my notebook, when I translated the Revelation in 2006, there are like 6 pages of variations for this chapter alone in my handwritten notes. This particular one, I actually went to the website of the Codex Sinaiticus, and I must have spent 45 minutes just to figure this out. The 3rd century papyrus, P47, and the majority text, and this isn't really that important, but I thought it was really interesting. Those two manuscripts, the 3rd century papyrus, P47, and the majority text, want the indefinite pronoun rendered as she who here in this verse. The Codex Sinaiticus wants several lines of Greek text, and I went looking at the Codex Sinaiticus to do this because I found that the Codex Sinaiticus wasn't mentioned. Reading in the Sinaiticus was not mentioned here in the Nestle A-Land, except for the reading of a later corrector of the Sinaiticus. And those corrections are found, and they know it's a later hand because the corrections are found in the margins. The Codex Sinaiticus, I discovered, wants several lines of Greek text following the Greek word for followed near the beginning of verse 8. The manuscript resumes with the words immediately following the Greek word for followed in verse 9, which is not so strange. It seems strange at first, but we can understand how the error occurred and the omission was made. The copyist wrote the word hekoluthesin, which is they followed. He wrote the word hekoluthesin for what we now know as verse 8. And when his eyes returned to his source, he picked up immediately after hekoluthesin, where it appears in verse 9. So copying the manuscript, he missed that chunk of text. Where the missing lines were written into the bottom margin of the page by a later hand, the indefinite pronoun is also wanting. It's not there. Our text here follows the Codices Alexandrinus and Ephraemi Syri. And let me use this opportunity to say that the Sinaiticus, and I really myself, throughout my Revelation commentary, in some ways I had trust in the Codex Sinaiticus, and in many other ways I didn't. And even where it agreed with Papyrus 47, sometimes I followed the Codex Alexandrinus or Ephraemi Syri, those codices, and the majority text instead, where my usual method was to cleave to the oldest manuscripts, in this case, the Papyrus 47 and the Codex Sinaiticus. The Codex Sinaiticus copy of the Revelation is disparaged in academic circles, but revisiting it with this commentary, even though I'm not going to change my translation, the Codex Sinaiticus has more respect for me, especially where it agrees more consistently with the 3rd century papyrus than the other manuscripts. However, it doesn't always agree with P47. Sometimes it disagrees with P47 in its reading, and the Codex Alexandrinus agrees. So the manuscripts of the Revelation are probably, I would bet, the most tinkered with. But 99% of those differences really don't amount to anything. Hear these words, she who, really don't matter. It doesn't change the meaning. Who has made all nations drink from the wine of the passion of her fornication. We could make it say the same thing if we don't have the word she who there, simply by removing an exclamation point after Babylon the Great has fallen, and continuing the sentence. And it's the same reading. It doesn't change the meaning at all. And most of the variations are like that, but I thought I would go off on that digression because it's not written into my notes, just so that hopefully people can better understand my methods and the work that actually goes into making a translation, especially when you have to go to the original manuscripts rather than the nice, neat, edited versions which are published in works like the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae, because the original manuscripts, which we're grateful that they're online and we could even see them, otherwise they'd be totally inaccessible. The original manuscripts are extremely difficult and time-consuming to read. I mean, I'm getting better at it as I do it more and more, but it takes some time to read just half a column or to even find a verse, because they're not broken up by verse numbers and chapters. It's just a big block of unbroken text with no spaces, all capital letters. Go find your words. Go find your passage. And it's like a dog looking for a bone in a graveyard. So they're all indistinguishable. Okay. The Greek word thumos, here in this verse, in verse 8, the wine of the passion of her fornication. The Greek word thumos, both here and in verse 10, is not wrath as it is in the King James Version, but passion. The wrath of judgment belongs to Yahweh, not to Babylon. The word has a broad meaning, according to Liddell and Scott, but it is primarily defined as, in a physical sense, breath or life. So it's a lot like the word pneuma, which is spirit, or psuche, which is soul. In a secondary sense, as spirit or strength. Thirdly, as heart or soul. It's used in that wide variety of meanings. And then as desire or inclination, especially desire for meat and drink. And they add to that definition, appetite. So here we have, she made all the nations drink from the wine of the passion of her fornication, that desire for meat and drink. I decided to translate the word in these two passages as passion. Among later definitions for the word, thumos are heart, as being the seat of desire, and then mind, temper, will, spirit, or courage. And finally, in appropriate context, it can refer to the seat of anger, but that's not the context here. So it could be anger or wrath in appropriate contexts. Fits of anger or passions. Here it is passion. It is not wrath. I don't understand why the King James translators translated it as wrath here. Here it is passion in the sense of an unseemly desire or inclination, the passion for fornication. One message of the gospel of Christ that the original Protestants did well to profess is that men must serve God and not mammon. But in today's churches, that is now often distorted. Many of the Protestant denominations, in their newfangled gospel of personal enrichment, encourage people to pursue mammon and consider it godly to do so. Here it is announced that Babylon has fallen. But this is a preview of the prophecies which follow. Hopefully, as we discuss Revelation chapters 17 through 19, it shall be evident that what the Revelation calls Babylon is a multifaceted world system centered upon international trade and the political, social, and religious systems which facilitate that trade. While Babylon has not yet fallen, here it is announced that Babylon is indeed fallen, as the scriptures often announce things prophetically as having already happened, even though it is long before the actual events transpire. In this sense, Paul spoke of Yahweh God in Romans chapter 4 and said that he calls things not existing as existing because they shall indeed exist. He can guarantee it. It is fully evident in our recent history, and especially that of the past century, that the global commercial system, particularly the international banks of London and New York, have made all the nations drink from the wine of the passion of her fornication by making war with all of those nations which did not voluntarily join their system of central banks. All of those nations which have resisted the Jewish-controlled central banking system have either been made to succumb over time or have been outright destroyed, such as Tsarist Russia and National Socialist Germany. Unto this day, even the Arab nations and all the so-called Third World nations are being forced into this Jewish banking system. And since I wrote those words in 2011, we've seen what's happened to Libya and all of the agitation over North Korea and Iran, or Iran as they say it on TV, but Iran as I like to say it. Okay, verse 9, Revelation chapter 14. And another, third messenger, followed them, saying with a great voice, if one worships the beast and its image and receives an engraved mark upon his forehead or upon his hand, then he shall drink from the wine of the wrath of Yahweh, which is poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy messengers or angels, and before the Lamb. There's another interesting language point here. The Greeks typically drank their wine mixed with water. The word for poured here is from the Greek verb kerenoumi, which is literally to mix or to mingle. Liddell and Scott explained that the typical use of the word was to describe the mixing of wine with water. But the Greeks had also often mixed herbs and other things into their wine before drinking, fruit juice and things like that, oils. The drinking of unmixed wine was considered barbaric and believed to cause madness, an example of which is found in Herodotus, in the Histories, Book 6. There, the historian attributed the madness of the Spartan king Cleomenes to the drinking of unmixed wine as a habit which he had acquired from the Scythians. As we have discussed in relation to chapter 13, the mark of the beast is not necessarily a physical mark. The children of Israel were commanded to keep the laws of Yahweh their God on their foreheads and upon their right hands, metaphorically speaking, so that in that manner, the laws of God would guide both their thoughts and their actions. The men described in Revelation chapter 13, those who were trapped under the power of the papacy, which describes nearly all of the children of Israel throughout the medieval period, had no practical choice but to worship the beast, to submit themselves and obey the papacy at that time, in order that they may survive in their communities. However, now the power of the papacy has eclipsed, and the nations of Europe have, for the most part, entered into a period of self-rule. The monarchical powers being diminished, the ancient feudal system being broken, and the parliamentary democracies having been established. So men are no longer forced to worship and obey the Roman Catholic popes or his priests. However, while the Pope no longer has temporal power over the world, the men who are described as worshiping the beast here have done so on their own volition. And that phenomenon, whether men are Catholic or not, also persists until this very day. The beast is no longer Catholic. The beast is now a system of world mercantilism. So we read of these people who voluntarily worship the beast in the next verse. And the smoke of their torment ascends for eternal ages, and they who worship the beast and its image, and one who receives the mark, the engraved mark of its name, shall not have rest day and night. Thus is the patience of the saints, they keeping the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua. The Greek verb for receive here is lambano. And Liddell and Scott explain that the original sense of the word is twofold. One, more active, to take. The other, more passive, to receive. Where the verb is used in the active voice. In the passive voice, it can only be used to describe what is being received. So here, in the active voice, the verb implies that these men voluntarily take or receive this mark. As the scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 31, the children of Israel now choose their governors from among themselves. The people are no longer compelled to worship the beast, but rather they have every opportunity to seek the kingdom of heaven, to seek to live by the word of God. But the new God of the 19th century is gold, represented by capitalism. And one must worship the system and obey its demands in order to reap its benefits. That situation has caused many men to abandon the laws of God, in spite of the admonitions of Christ. For those who choose the beast system over Yahweh God, they shall be punished, and the smoke of their torment is everlasting. However, that does not necessarily mean that they themselves are going to smoke in eternal torment. The smoke may only serve as a symbol representing the eternal remembrance of their torment. Their lack of rest may be attributed to their great feelings of guilt. Revelation chapters 17 through 19 fully elucidate the fact that the beast represents the world mercantile system, which is, for the most part, controlled by Jews. Likewise, bankers, merchants, and criminals, such as the Borgias and the De Medicis, rose to power, the power of the papacy. And many of them were also Jews, converso Jews, crypto Jews. Therefore, those worshiping the beast can only be those who have forgotten God and who have forsaken his commandments in order that they may pursue and worship the rewards of the mercantile system, the rewards of mammon, in the political, social, and religious systems which facilitate the conduct of the beast system. And even more so, worship of the beast may have a greater literal meaning. Here it must be mentioned that the demise of the papacy as an empirical authority over Europe took place in concert with the French Revolution. The French Revolution saw the Jew gain an equal citizenship with the Christian in the polity of France, and with Napoleon, that circumstance had been exported to the rest of Western Europe. I should say to the rest of Western and Central Europe. This was called the Jewish Emancipation. This was the final release of Satan from the pit, a process which had actually started 3 centuries sooner. With this period, a strange new religion, at least to most Christians, began to gain a foothold in Europe. and to eventually subsume Christianity itself. While secular humanism is not really new at all, it is now the most significant religion of Christendom. Secular humanism is a rejection of the supernatural or any spiritual authority, and therefore it seems to be a revival of the ancient religion of the Sadducees. But in the Talmud, the Jews are their own God. The Jews believe that they, as men, can rise to the position of God. Secular humanism professes that man can be moral of himself and bring himself to achieve his own desires or aspirations. The Sadducees, not the Pharisees, were the high priests under whose rule Christ had been crucified. They did not believe that God had any role in the affairs of men. They believed that men governed their own affairs and were responsible for their own affairs. Secular humanism arose from the deism and anti-clericalism of the Enlightenment, the various so-called secular movements of the 19th century, and the acceptance of science as a discipline which may explain existence, as if such a concept could possibly have any merit. Secular humanism is therefore the rejection of God and the ideal guiding philosophy for the international merchant, and it glorifies man, who without God is little but a beast, and promotes man into the position of being his own God. It truly is the worship of the beast. The word secular is from the Latin word secularis, meaning of an age, and therefore it means worldly. The very English word world is derived from two ancient Germanic words meaning age of man, were, which is man, and old, which is an age. But the Christian is told to reject the world, because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. John, 1 John chapter 5. Therefore, secular humanism is an antichrist religion, a religion for Satan, and it is also worship of the beast. As the Apostle John had professed in chapter 5 of his first epistle, intended for certain of the children of Israel, we know that we are from of Yahweh, and the whole society lies in the power of the evil one. For that reason, Christians are warned to reject the world, or society. So we read in James chapter 4, "Adulterers, do you not know that the love of society is hatred for Yahweh? He therefore who would desire to be a friend of society establishes himself as an enemy of Yahweh." Similarly, Paul admonishes readers in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now we do not receive the spirit of the society, but that spirit from Yahweh, in which case we should know the things granted to us by Yahweh." And again in chapter 11, "But being judged by the prince, we are disciplined in order that we would not be condemned with the society." Our view of secular humanism, which we have expressed here, is not novel. The Oxford English Dictionary records the use of the word humanism by an English clergyman in 1812 to indicate those who believe in the mere humanity as opposed to the divine nature of Christ. But since then, the focus of the definition of the term has shifted away from God to man himself. citing an author named George Pierce, who wrote a book studying the art of translation. After the French Revolution, the idea that human virtue could be created by human reason alone, independently from traditional religious institutions, attributed by opponents of the revolution to Enlightenment philosophies such as Rousseau, was violently attacked by influential religious and political conservatives such as Edmund Burke and Joseph de Maistre as a deification or idolatry of humanity. So they understood that humanism was the idolatry or deification of humanity. Man making himself, placing himself in the position of God, which is basically the religion of the Jews in the Talmud. Those words did not belong to Pierce himself, as he was in turn citing an anonymous author in an article from a periodical on the French Enlightenment. The anarchist Proudhon, who is best known for declaring that property is theft. Proudhon was a leader of French socialists in the revolutions of the 1840s in France, 1848. So he was a leading figure in revolutionary France. He had used the term humanism to describe a cult, the deification of humanity. And Ernst Renan, another prominent French socialist, French revolutionary, in a book titled in English, The Future of Knowledge, Thoughts on 1848, he wrote, "It is my deep conviction that pure humanism will be the religion of the future, that is, the cult of all that pertains to man, all of life, sanctified and raised to the level of a moral value." And he wrote that, that citation appeared in a book cited called Atheism, A Political Examination. So the rise of a religion which deifies man occurred in the wake of the diminishing of the tyrannical institutions of Europe, which are the papacy and the monarchies, and had also coincided with the emancipation of the Jews in Europe. This is indeed the age of Satan and the time of Jacob's trouble. Continuing with verse 13. "And I heard a voice from out of heaven saying, Write, blessed are those dead among the number of the prince who are dying from now on. Yeah, says the Spirit, that they shall have rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." That word in among the number of the prince, or among the number of the Lord, if you will. That word en, the phrase en curio, that's it, is translated here, among the number of the Lord. The phrase in Christ is very vague to me. It doesn't really mean anything. Anybody can claim to be in Christ. But that word "and," according to Liddell and Scott, when used of people, can mean in the number of or amongst. And it was frequently used in that manner in certain of the poets. I prefer that reading for the phrase en curio, because Yahweh spells out who is among the number of the Lord very clearly in many scriptures. The use of the phrase "from now on," for which the King James Version in this passage has "from henceforth," blessed are those dead among the number of the prince who are dying from now on. That indicates that there is still a lot of history left in the prophecies of the Revelation relating to this last age, at this point in the Revelation. The phrase also supports the statement which we had made in relation to verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, that the visions here are a summary preview which illustrate the purpose of God in the events which are foretold in the prophecies for the last period in the history of this present age. This chapter describes the reason for the subsequent events, which collectively represent the harvests of God. If one dies a Christian in this time, one will indeed be rewarded for one's faith, and rewarded whether one is conscious of it or not, since Christianity is more than a simple confession. It is a way of life by which many men live regardless of their confession, since the laws of God are written on their hearts, and they follow them naturally, so long as they do not worship the beast. Many of the children of God behave as perfectly good Christians, but having turned away from Judaized churchianity, many of them do not even profess to be Christians. From verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and he sitting upon the cloud, like a son of man, having upon his head a gold crown, and in his hand a sharp scythe. And another messenger came out from the temple, crying out with a great voice to him sitting upon the cloud, swing your scythe and reap, because the hour to reap has come. Because parched is the harvest of the earth. And he sitting upon the cloud cast his scythe upon the earth and harvested the earth." The King James Version has the clause at the end of verse 15 to read, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe, not parched." Doing this, it fails to distinguish the fact that two different harvests are being described here in this chapter, and makes this one and the same with the second harvest which follows at verses 17-20. At the BibleHub.com website, which compiles readings from many different denominational translations, the word zerahino is translated as ripe in every other popular translation of Scripture. And the only exceptions are obscure versions, those of John Nelson Darby, Julia Smith, and Adolphus Worrell, which all correctly have dried or dried up. All the popular versions, all the major church versions have ripe here, or some of them have overripe, but that's still ripe in verse 15. When it should be parched. The word describing the harvest in verse 15 here, which the King James Version and most others have as ripe, is a passive form of the verb zerahino, which literally means to be parched. Liddell and Scott define zerahino as parch, dry up, make costive, which is constipated, and then in the passive voice, as it is used here, to be or become dry, parched, to be withered. Fruit that is parched would not be considered ripe, but rather the term describes fruit which is dry and withered. The verb is the same word, zerahino, which the King James Version translated correctly in Matthew chapter 21, where Christ had cursed a particular fig tree, and, as the apostle had described it in verse 19, presently the fig tree withered away, and withered away is the same verb, zerahino, that they translated wrongly as ripe here. Therefore, we would assert that the harvest of the withered fruit, the harvest of that very tree which is represented by the fig tree which Christ had cursed, must also be the harvest which is being described here, the harvest of the tares. So, furthermore, the word grapes, which is used of the harvest of the last angel at the end of this chapter, does not even appear in the description of the harvest of this angel in verses 14 through 16. Nope, not at all. The next angel is described as harvesting ripe grapes. This angel is harvesting some unknown fruit or grain. It's not described by any word, and it's withered. It's not even named, because niggers and Jews really shouldn't have names, if you ask me. Oh, I'm sorry. This is about fruit. Right. Okay. The word grapes isn't even used here. But where the later harvest is described, in verses 17 through 21 of this chapter, the Greek word in verse 18, which the King James Version had translated as ripe, and which we also have as ripe there, is akmazo, which does indeed mean ripe when it is used to describe growing fruit. Liddell and Scott defined the word primarily to mean to be in full bloom, at the prime, to flourish or abound in a thing, to be strong enough to do something, or of things to be at its height, or of corn to be ripe, and corn, meaning grain in the British English language. In reference to grapes here, it must also be ripe. The word stands in sharp contrast to Zerahino, and the terms are certainly not descriptive of the same harvest or the same grapes. Once this is understood, that there is a harvest of the parched or dried here, which is being purposely distinguished from the harvest of the ripe grapes which follows, it becomes evident that this chapter is quite agreeable to other biblical prophecies concerning the state of the wicked or disobedient of men. From the 129th Psalm, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded that turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers afore it groweth up, or withers before it fully grows. Wherewith the mower fills not his hand, nor he that binds sheaves in his bosom. In other words, it's good for nothing. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh, because nobody would bless something which is completely withered. Then in Isaiah chapter 37, we read of the enemies of ancient Israel, whose gods the children of Israel had adopted. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. In other words, it would be that their enemies would be withered, or they were as withered. In Isaiah chapter 40, speaking of the inhabitants of the earth who stand in opposition of the children of Israel, or to the children of Israel, yeah, they shall not be planted. Yeah, they shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Then in Isaiah chapter 42, in relation to the wrath of God and his judgment upon the nations, which we may add as a cross-reference to this passage here. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yeah, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make the waste mountains and hills. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. So in a similar manner, Christ also spoke in the gospel of the harvest of mankind at the end of the age. There we read in Matthew chapter 13, and responding he said, he sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. Now the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the false accuser. And the harvest is the consummation of the age, and the reapers are messengers, or angels, just as we see here in Revelation chapter 14. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered and burn in the fire, thusly it shall be at the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send his messengers, and they shall gather from his kingdom all offenses and those creating lawlessness, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are the withered. Then the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He having an ear must hear. So we have here a harvest of tares, which is distinct from the harvest of the wheat. And in that same manner, in this chapter, we have a harvest of the parched, I don't know what. And when you look at them, you don't know either. We have a harvest of the parched, distinguished from a harvest of the ripe. The parched surely seem to represent the people whom he described allegorically as tares. The ripe grapes of the harvest which follows surely seem to represent the people whom he described allegorically as wheat. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat represent the children of God, and the true seed of the woman who are the descendants of Adam. The tares represent the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil and his angels, who were planted by the enemy and who had descended from the serpent, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, through the Kenites, the Nephilim, the tribes of Canaan, and through Esau. In Isaiah chapter 63, there is a vision of a post-harvest winepress, where Yahweh God himself stamps the grapes. And prophetically speaking, it is conducted in Edom, which represents the world Jewry of today, even if they no longer live there. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with thy garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in a winefat. This is a dialogue, and Yahweh is answering the questions. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of Yahweh, because hate, righteous hate, is love. And the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In the description of the return of a victorious and conquering Christ, found in Revelation chapter 19, we read, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. That should definitely be cross-referenced to Isaiah chapter 63. In a description of the return of a victorious and conquering Christ, we have the same picture, the same images that we see in Isaiah chapter 63, and in a slightly different way here in the harvest of the parched. Now for the conclusion of Revelation chapter 14 and the harvest of the ripe. And another messenger came out from the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp scythe. And another messenger came out from the altar, having authority over the fire, and uttered with a great voice to him having the sharp scythe, saying, swing your sharp scythe and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because ripe are her grapes. In contrast to the verb zerahino, which appears above and which means parched, here the word for ripe is akmazo, which does indeed mean ripe when it is used of fruit. So, as we have explained, the ripe grapes represent the harvest of the wheat. Notice that they are gathered, where the harvest of the wicked, they were not gathered. As it also does the harvest of the withered. I'm sorry, I must have had a subconscious slip. Notice that in the harvest of the parched, there is no word of actually gathering them. They're not being saved. As it also does in the harvest of the parched, described above, the swinging of the scythe represents the wrath of Yahweh, which is manifested in the wars and tumults of this age, which have been far greater than those of previous ages. Christians are promised that they will not suffer greatly in these wars and other disasters, so long as they do not worship the beast. However, in spite of that promise, trials are a necessity, and so are the harvests of God. The second angels having authority over the fire seems to indicate that he has authority over the trials which men must suffer, the fiery trials described by Peter in his first epistle. The fires of Gehenna, which are actually the trials which men suffer as sinners, described in the Gospel of Christ. As we read in Revelation chapter 13, if one is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If one is to be slain by the sword, he is to be slain by the sword. Thus is the patience and the faith of the saints. The last verses of the chapter. And the messenger cast his scythe to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great wine vat of the wrath of Yahweh,